Thank you all for coming. This particular session of Sunstone, along with Why I Stay and Pillars of My Faith, have been my favorites over the years because they give witness to the fact that even at Sunstone, one may feel the Spirit of the Lord if we're all doing the right thing.
Especially.
Pardon?
Especially.
Especially. I've been listening to lots of podcasts, reading lots of things, I've been aware of how often Joseph Smith is reduced to a single epithet. He's a liar, or a fraud, or a pedophile, or whatever other kind of things. And it occurred to me that no single person can, or any one of us, can be reduced to a single word. Any one of us might be described by others by a single word, but all of the words in the world cannot hope to describe or characterize a single individual. I begin with a quote from Elizabeth Bowen. To turn from everything to one face is to find one's self face to face with everything. To turn from everything to one face is to find oneself face to face with everything. During a recent fireside, I asked the question, what did Joseph Smith see in the sacred grove that had the most powerful effect on him for the rest of his life? What was the most startling realization he had upon seeing the Father and the Son? There was a long pause. And then one woman said, he saw that God had a face just like his. And I said, exactly. I've heard this Joseph Smith story recounted thousands of times over the past 70 years since I joined the church at the age of 10. I've told it myself thousands of times during my 6 years of full-time missionary service and in countless Sunday school, seminary, institute, and priesthood classes, as well as at the university classes I teach on Mormonism. In all of that time, I don't remember a single person speaking about Joseph Smith seeing God's and Christ's faces. Usually, our focus is on Joseph seeing beings and personages, which is the word he uses in his account of that remarkable day. But we don't emphasize the most significant aspect of those sublime personages, their faces. What Joseph Smith saw, therefore, was not simply an embodied God or gods, or as his first recounting says, the Lord. Not simply beings with bodies similar to his, but beings with faces that he could look into, as into the faces of the mortals in his life, with their unique facial imprint and range of expressions. What he saw was the most powerful and transcendent thing it is possible for humans to see, the visage of God in all of its distinctiveness and particularity, in all of its beauty, glory, and holiness. There are some chairs up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Please be free to take them. This is one place where taking the upper seat, the feast is permitted. Is there anything that could have prepared Joseph for this experience? From all of the discussions, debates, and sermons that he must have heard in the various church services and camp meetings he attended, from all he would have learned at his parents' knees, from all of his reading of Scripture and other publications, he would have been taught that God is a spirit and invisible to humans, and further, that no man has seen God at any time. And yet in Ezekiel, God promises this, I will no longer hide my face from my people when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Certainly 1820 and thereafter was the time when the Lord was pouring out his spirit on the house of Israel. Nothing in Joseph's experience or religious environment could have led him to expect a sight that literally was beyond his imagination. It is likely that Joseph's astonishment, even shock, on this occasion, in seeing God's face, was similar to that of the brother of Jared when he saw the finger of the Lord and noticed that it was in the finger of a man, and therefore the brother of Jared fell down before the Lord, for he was struck with fear. What I want to emphasize is how absolutely profound and life-changing this experience must have been for young Joseph. There's chairs up here. You can come sit up here. It was likely the most powerful experience in his truly remarkable life. Perhaps only poetry or scripture are capable of bringing us close to the experience, but only close. For seeing that face, those faces, was equivalent to looking into the heart of eternity illumined by 1,000 suns. What exactly did Joseph see on the faces of those two divine personages he witnessed standing above him in the air? The face of God must be the most beautiful thing in the universe, just as the face of a mother is to a newborn child, only exponentially magnified. What Joseph beheld was the face of pure love, a face that on some deep level, in the chambers of his innermost subconsciousness, must have held a glimmer of recognition, a face that he had seen somewhere, somehow, before time. Perhaps it was not unlike the look on the face of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. That son expected, even deserved, to see a stern face, one of scorn, disapproval, and condemnation. Instead, what he saw was a face full of forgiveness, longing, and urgent love, one willing to erase all past hurts and transgressions. Stephen Mitchell's translation of this parable catches the exquisite drama of that moment when father and son look into one another's faces. Quote, "And when the prodigal came to himself, he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." I imagine in this story, every morning the father going and looking toward the horizon, hoping to see his son's face. And on this occasion did. And looking at his son's face, he was moved with compassion and ran to him and kissed him. That impulse to run and hold that face in his hands must have been so strong. As with this father, God's face and heart are always turned to us, as the following story from the Jewish Midrash illustrates. Quote, "The son of a king was 100 days' journey away from his father. His friend said to him, 'Return to your father.' And he said, 'I can't. I'm too far away.' His father sent to him and said, 'Go as far as you can, and I will come the rest of the way to you.' Thus, the Midrash says, 'The Holy One, blessed be he, said to Israel, "Return to me, and I will return to you."'" How delighted God must have been that this young American farm boy was turning to him at a moment when God needed someone to seek his face, someone to whom God could show his face and that of his son and set in motion the grand restoration. The look on God's face would have changed as Joseph looked into the air and saw them. The look on God's face would have changed as he turned toward his son and said to Joseph, "This is my beloved son, hear him." That look of unconditional pride and overwhelming gratitude and love that the father felt for his son as he turned and said that, we can perhaps obliquely imagine, because most of us have had similar experiences of looking on or into the face of someone we love completely and unconditionally, and equally important, seeing the look on the face of the other person who sees us as beloved, the object of his or her unconditional love. We know what that look looks like. It is, in some ways, it seems to me, one of our sweetest dreams, if we are fortunate enough to love someone in this life in that way, to have the expectation that we will see that face again. And Joseph, seeing the father look toward his son, could not have withheld his own gaze from that son's face, that glorious face, one he later described as a personage in the fire of light complexion and blue eyes. What Joseph saw in and on the faces of the Father and the Son were mystery and majesty of their natures, their beings, their personalities. He saw faces filled with love, kindness, generosity, forgiveness, mercy, magnanimity, grace, and benevolence. All of those virtues God reveals to us in 10,000 ways and in 10,000 places. The moment Joseph saw the faces of God in Christ, he knew that much of what had been taught about deity from creeds and preached from pulpits was false. This was not an invisible, distant God. This was not an angry God. And Joseph was not a despicable creature that God was dangling over the fires of hell. Rather, there was a shock of recognition that God was like him and that he was like God. In his book, Mormon Christianity, What Other Christians Can Learn from the Latter-day Saints, Stephen Webb says this: Mormonism demands a rethinking of every aspect of Christian history and tradition. That rethinking began when Joseph beheld the face of God in the woods near his father's farm. As Webb asserts, if God looks like something, rather than being completely without form, doesn't it stand to reason that he looks like us? This truth is confirmed by modern revelation, which we are told, when the Savior shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall see that he is a man like unto ourselves. Joseph would have recognized that face when he saw it again in the Kirtland Temple 16 years later. As he reports, while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understanding, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. The echo of that from the birth of Christ. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father, and received of his fullness. And now after the many testimonies which have been given, this is the testimony last of all, which we give of him, that he lives, for we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father. I don't know if you're fascinated by modern neuroscience as I am, but I think it's absolutely an incredible field of inquiry and study. Modern neuroscience is unfolding our understanding of many hitherto hidden mysteries of our brains. For example, scientists have identified a part of the brain, the sole function of which is face recognition. Quote, the ability to recognize faces is so important in humans that the brain appears to have an area solely devoted to this task, the fusiform gyrus. The fusiform gyrus, located in the temporal lobe of the brain, helps us recognize faces and interpret facial expressions. According to Linda Graham, a psychotherapist specializing in neuroscience and human relations, quote, we all rely on the fusiform gyrus in the right hemisphere of the brain to read the facial expressions of another person. The direct eye contact of empathic, responsive parenting stimulates the development of this structure in the baby's brain. We can strengthen the functioning of this structure through eye contact with other people lifelong. You probably know people when you talk to them, they never look you in the face or in the eye. Research has shown that when our right hemisphere reads safety and trust in the facial expressions of another person, the amygdala calms down and the stress response is reduced. God knew the dark terror that had enveloped Joseph just prior to his vision, a terror so threatening to this young boy that he felt he was on the edge of annihilation. As he describes it, he was captive to, quote, a power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, to some power of actual being from the unseen world. It was at this moment, when he was about to succumb to total despairing darkness, that he cried out for deliverance. And at this dramatic moment, when one assumes God has allowed Joseph to experience the full force of demonic power to teach him what he is going to be facing for the rest of his life, when he's on the verge of being sucked into the vortex, the heart of darkness, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun descended, and Joseph looked into that light and seeing the face of God, immediately found himself delivered from the enemy which held him bound. Again, repeating Linda Graham's observation, studies have shown that when one person sees calm in the facial expression of another person, activity in the amygdala, the sphere center of the brain, in the first person calms down. The functioning of this structure is developed through eye contact and mirror neurons, as in the relationship of secure attachment and between a true other and a true self. Consider what Joseph experienced in the sacred grove. Quote, the direct eye contact of empathic responsive parenting that would have stimulated the development of this structure in his brain. It would have immediately dispelled the darkness surrounding him. Imagine how Joseph must have felt at that moment. It would have been like standing on the earth when darkness was upon the face of the deep and God said, "Let there be light." Except in this instance, it was light combined with abundant, palpable love. It's interesting to speculate that as pre-existent newborns, however we came into that pre-existent being, the first thing we would have beheld were the faces of our Heavenly Mother and our Heavenly Father. That first imprinting in our pre-mortal brains and souls, which we had, our intelligent, refined, material bodies, would have locked us into love from the very beginning. Our first experience of seeing the eyes and faces of these divine beings is likely embedded somewhere in our subconsciousness. One of the things that marked Joseph's trying and at times terrifying and even tragic life was an amazing confidence. It's astonishing sometimes to see how confident he was. Confident that he was on the Lord's errand, and although derided, persecuted, brutalized, deserted, and betrayed, he never felt defeated. Even when he knew he was headed for certain death, turning back to Carthage, he said, "I'm going like a lamb to the slaughter, but I am as calm as a summer's morning. I have a conscience void of offense toward God and all men." Many years ago, I published a poem called Somewhere Near Palmyra, in which I tried to imagine Joseph's experience, beginning in the woods and ending in Carthage. He saw something that morning, deep among the delicate leaves burning against the eastern sky. The sun and sun's glory, radiance enfolded in oak and elm, visages of light, luminous as seer stones, rinsing the still grasses, personages of fire, jasper, and carnelian, dispersing the morning dew. Images that bore him through dark of night, terror of loneliness, blood of betrayal, the ache of small graves, to death from the prison window, where, wings collapsing, he fell through the summer air. It was that holy, glorious visage, or visages, that he had seen in the sacred grove, that I believe sustained Joseph throughout his life. It's interesting to speculate that when Joseph crossed the Mississippi on his way to safety, that searing image of God's face he had seen 30 years earlier was brought into his consciousness. My speculation is spurred by what I consider the most significant phrase in Joseph's holograph record of his first vision. After his encounter with deity, he reports, "My soul was filled with love for many days, and I could rejoice with great joy. The Lord was with me. I pondered these things in my heart." My soul was filled with love for many days, and I could rejoice with great joy that the Lord was with me. Seems to me the kind of genuine, authentic expression of someone who has had a transcendent experience. And it's interesting that Joseph uses the same phrase used to describe Mary's experience with the divine, ponder in the heart. At the same fireside mentioned above, another person, a new convert, when I said, "What did Joseph see?" She said, "I also think that when, in that experience, that when God looked into Joseph's eyes, he saw a reflection of his, that is, God's own face." Of course he would have. just as we look, as we who look into our spouse's, children's, or grandchildren's eyes, see a reflection of our own. It occurred to me not long ago that if we carry the physical DNA of our earthly parents and other ancestors, why wouldn't our spirits, which are refined matter, carry the DNA of the parents of our spirits? And if this is the case, which is the logical conclusion of Mormon cosmology, then we carry in our refined material souls the indelible imprint of our heavenly parents, father and mother. Their intention from the beginning was that we would be of their lineage and their image, male and female, and their further intention was to reveal this to us. As the Midrash states, it is with love that God made humans in his image, but it was with a special love that he told them that he made them in his image. Why? So that we would understand that on both the material and the refined material levels, we are deeply, deliberately, literally related and connected eternally to these, our divine sires. Further, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother intended that their first begotten in the spirit world would be the vehicle for bringing us back to them by making it possible for us to have his light in us to connect to their light, which is why looking into Christ's face, we see the faces of God, male and female. Gerard Manley Hopkins shows this beautifully in his sonnet, As Kingfishers Catch Fire. As kingfishers catch fire and dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim and roundy wells, stones ring. Each, like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung, finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves, goes itself. Myself it speaks in self, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I know it's a very complicated poem. But Hopkins' polymetaphorical simile suggests the way that different things, kingfishers, dragonflies, stones, and bells, manifest their being. The wings of kingfishers and dragonflies catch sunlight. Stones ring when dropped down wells. Strings of instruments sing when plucked, and bells ring when peeled. All calling out their names, meaning they outwardly manifest their inner essence. And like all of these things, each mortal thing that is all of us does the same. Reflects his or her inner essence, being indoors, selves, goes itself, manifests and reflects itself. Myself, it speaks and spells, cries out its unique being, me, fulfilling its divine purpose, for that I came. But it is through Christ that we are capable of doing more than this. That is, everyone in the world manifests, brings out their nature, their creative being. But through Christ, we are capable of doing more than this, more than what we can do by ourselves. Again, quoting Hopkins, I say more than this. The just man, who is Christ, justifies us to God. He keeps grace. He keeps all of his goings graces. Everything that he does is a manifestation of his grace. He acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is. That is, we, in the reflection of Christ, as Christ plays through us, we reflect to God who we are, who is Christ. That is, Christ acts our part before the Father, pleading our individual cases that we will be redeemed. These last three lines tie all of this marvelous image together and bring us back to Joseph's powerful experience. For Christ plays, Hopkins says, in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features men's and women's faces. Christ shows our face to God. Christ plays the part of each of us before the Father as if he were an actor taking on our character, our cause, playing through our limbs and eyes and making us lovely, more lovely than we deserve. Lovely is based on the Old English word lufling, which means lovable, making us lovable to the Father by showing God our faces lightened by his light. Martin Schalig's lovely hymn text, Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart, which Bach used as the final chorale for his magnificent passion according to St. John, expresses that promise ultimate. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom bear me home, that I may die unfilmed, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. He then imagines us being awakened by Christ, perhaps in a way similar to a way a loving parent awakes a sleeping child. There's all the parents of that. And he says, and then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. I imagine Joseph on that last day at Carthage, when falling through the prison window, he breathed his last breath. At that moment, seeing once more the glorious face of Christ, as he had seen it in that light-blessed woods when he was 14, and again, at least one more time in Kirtland. There's evidence that Joseph saw the face of Christ on multiple occasions. I imagine all of us, ultimately, having that experience. I imagine all of us, ultimately, looking into the face of Christ and in the faces of our heavenly parents, drinking from their fount of grace and never thirsting more.